Verse 21, chapter 3. You all there? But that's all we really need to say. We could add one more word, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed or revealed. The most significant word in this chapter, in our reading tonight, perhaps in the whole book of Romans, is that word but, because it totally changes the landscape of what we've been looking at. And if you've been with us for any of the last weeks, you know how dark and dismal and brutally honest the bad news has been. And we're about to transition into a completely new landscape of brilliant, bright, beautiful good news. And it comes with that word, but. And whenever I think of just one word, like the word, but, I'm reminded of a good friend of mine. For 10.5 years, I served with Joe Bartimus. He was one of 9 pastors at College Park Baptist Church where I served. He was my favorite colleague, other than my best friend, Shane, because he loves the Scriptures. He loves Christ. He really digs into the Scriptures. He studies Greek. He has a PhD. The guy knows more than I'll ever know, so I always liked sitting and talking to him, and we discussed many things, and I always, being younger than him at the time, would feel obnoxiously arrogant and try to challenge some of the things he said, and then he'd take me on, and it was just a wonderful way to improve my ability to interact theologically. But he's a genuinely kind and tender guy, and I think you can see that from the picture. He is a warm, tender man. And yet, whenever he'd get up and preach at College Park, and keep in mind it was a church of 3,000, we had 3 services, 1,000 each service. When he would preach, I loved it, but I was one of a handful of people who loved it. Most people didn't like Joe preaching. They enjoyed him pastoring them, they enjoyed him teaching them, but they didn't enjoy his preaching because Joe tended to go off on numerous rabbit trails. He didn't have many notes, and he would just kind of speak theologically on whatever came over his mind. And because he was such a student of words, he loved to just focus on one word. He had did whole sermons, and I'm not kidding, on the word and. And on the word the, and on the word in. I sat through those sermons. They were fascinating, wonderful sermons. The definite article, is very, very interesting. It's much different than the indefinite article. And yet for most people, that was a bore fest. And so when I think of what I'm doing tonight with the word but, I can't think of how I'm taking a page, and I'm doing it at great risk, from Joe Bartimus, who would love this sermon title, The Divine But. Because to him, there is no greater word of gospel in the book of Romans than this word, but. It changes everything. It is a massive U-turn in the book of Romans, so that we move from a very dark landscape to this bright light of the gospel, and will stay there the entire time throughout the remainder of this book. When you see that word but in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed or revealed, you have to put it in the context of chapter 1, verse 18. If you turn the page back, you see that Paul has begun his gospel presentation, not with gospel, but with the bad news. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, listen to what he said. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So do you see what's revealed in verse 18? The wrath of God is revealed. Now you come back to 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. And that's a contrast you have to see. The wrath of God was disclosed or revealed, but now the righteousness of God is going to be revealed. And with that revelation, we find the answer for all the bad news. We find what needs to be done in order that the sinfulness of the Gentiles and the unfaithfulness of the Jews can be addressed by a righteous God who yearns to both maintain God's own righteousness and yet redeem the lawless and the sinful. And so we begin this gospel presentation with this summary that is only a summary. He's going to expand on everything in our paragraphs before us over the next few weeks. But he begins by saying, now something new has totally taken place. And it's verse 21 again, apart from the law. Which means whatever this righteousness of God is that's disclosed is apart from the law. It's not just for Jews. It's not just something that has to do with ethnic obligations and with the nation of Israel. This is apart from the law. And yet, if you read very carefully, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. So you get this wonderful picture of this righteousness of God, which is new, but now something new is happening apart from the law, and yet it's not unexpected because it's attested by the law. The law witnesses to it. The law and the prophets actually speak of what Paul's about to say. So it's not a novelty what's happened and what God has done. It is just something that has been obscured by God's covenant people who have used the law to separate themselves from others instead of using it for its intended purpose to bring life and blessing to the nations. So the righteousness of God is here. It is not according to law. So it's something brand new, and yet the law witnesses of it, which means in some way we see this as the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets have spoken of. It is a righteousness that is focused on one person. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every word, every phrase is pregnant, and it's just a summary because Paul's going to expand everything here. But that phrase, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, is what this righteousness is that has been revealed. It's righteousness through faith in, or, and if you're using the Red Pew Bible, you'll have this note. Perhaps your Bible will too. This might help you in how to use the Bible sometimes to see a little bit more expansion of what's going on, perhaps in the Greek. If you look at 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, if your eyes can see it, mine barely can, you'll see a little letter K. Do you see that? Which is sending you to the marginal note at the bottom, and you'll realize that if you go down to K, it says the Greek could also be stated through the faith of Jesus Christ. So that you could read verse 22 as the righteousness through God of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And endless amounts of scholarly effort has been put in to try to determine which is it, because the Greek could be either. So it demands that you wrestle with the context. Is it the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ? Because that's something we do. It's we that have faith in Jesus Christ. Or is it the righteousness of God through the faith of, or the faithfulness of Christ that's on display here? Because that's something that he does. I would argue that a lot of ink has been spilled for no reason, because I think Paul is bringing both of these ideas into being, particularly if you look at the very context, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So there's our part. There's the faith we have in Jesus, so that I really think that Paul is saying the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Whatever God's righteousness is that's been revealed, it's been revealed through Jesus' faithful actions, through Jesus' faithful works. And when you begin to think about it, you can see what Paul's developing. The Gentiles are in sin. Israel had the law, but failed to uphold it. And because of them, the Gentiles blasphemed the name of God, Paul says. They failed so much that the law did not bear forth the witness that God intended for it. But there is one Israelite who proved to be faithful, who lived God's will, who lived in a way that honored and blessed God all of his days, and lived it to the extent that he even remained faithful in the midst of suffering, sin, death, persecution, all of those things. When we see this way, we begin to see the righteousness that is on display here, that's revealed, is Jesus. His life, His actions, what He's done, that God has shown us God's absolute faithfulness, not only to Jew, but to all the world through the actions of Jesus Christ. That Jesus has offered to God, if you will, finally, the righteousness that God desired. The faithfulness that Israel had denied God. Jesus has finally been that one faithful one. And in being the faithful one, it is we that have faith in Him because of His faithfulness. It is we that say it's because of His faithfulness that we've seen that God is the kind of God that redeems. God is the kind of God who sees a desperate, horrible, sinful situation, and instead of cursing, instead of destroying, chooses to enter into the midst of that sinful situation and reveal God's glory, God's will, in such a way that we see all that God desires for the world in Christ. And Jesus' work then becomes that which displays the righteousness of God. And it displays God's righteousness for all. That's the reason for that short little phrase at the end of verse 22. There's no distinction. This is a vital issue for Paul because the church in Rome he's addressing is composed of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And they're not getting along. They're not getting along because the Jewish believers think they're superior. They were there first. They had the law. And the Gentile believers feel like they are superior because they're the ones that, you know, are reacting en masse. They're the majority. And so we have all kinds of issues that Paul will address in chapters 12 through 15. But Paul, from the very beginning, as we've emphasized again and again, wants to make it very clear that what Jesus has done is for all. There's no distinction. And the reason is summarized in that wonderful verse which we quote oftentimes in our Roman Roads presentation. Verse 23, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile because chapters 1 and 2 and the first half of 3 were all about saying the Gentiles have sinned, but the Jews have as well, and they perhaps are in a more difficult situation because they had so much to be responsible for. They were the ones given the solution, and they're the ones who failed to implement the solution. And so everyone's failed. Everyone's fallen short of what God desires. And because of that, all have sinned and lost the glory that Adam was. For the Jewish mind, glory is always connected to Adam was in glory with God. And when he sinned, he lost that glory. So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that the righteousness of God on display, it's new because Jesus and his actions are new at that time. What he has done is new, but it's not unexpected because God had always said, I'm going to send a deliverer. I'll deliver you through my right hand. I'll deliver you through my works on your behalf. It's not unexpected, but it is new. It's through faith in and because of the faithfulness of Jesus, and it's for all. So what is this salvation? Paul's now going to summarize for us salvation with three metaphors, and he's going to expand on every metaphor over the course of the book. So he's just giving this in concentrated form. But in the next few verses we're going to read, you're going to see that he's going to compact together three metaphors that are going to make it difficult for us to first unweave all that he's doing here. But as we move through the book, we'll see that it gets a lot easier. He's going to use the metaphor of law court when he speaks of justification, which means to be declared righteous. He's going to use the metaphor of the slave market, which is what we mean when we say you've been redeemed. You've been redeemed from slavery. He's going to use the metaphor of temple, which is what he is emphasizing when he speaks of atonement. So you'll see how these three metaphors, Paul just kind of crunches them together because he's going to expand on them later. But here they are, verse 24. Here's this salvation that's been revealed because of the faithfulness of Christ. Verse 24. They are now justified by his grace as a gift. And that's the law court one. You can see how compacted these are because look at the next phrase. Through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So he immediately moves from the law court to the slave market. But to just focus on the first half of that verse, they're now justified by his grace as a gift. In the West, we have a legal system when we think of someone being declared righteous that has mostly to do with you're either guilty or not guilty. And that makes sense to us as Westerners. In the Middle East, the law court was a little bit different. It was more about in the law court, the issue is whether you are going to be declared a member in good standing in the community or whether you're going to be exiled from the community. They didn't have prisons. So are you a member in good standing? Are you justified? Are you one of us? Are you one of the community? Are you righteous and you haven't done anything to break covenant with the community so you can remain in it rather than be exiled? And when you were exiled, you're not justified. You instead are condemned. But if you're justified, you are declared by whoever's in charge of the court, usually a king. You're declared that you're a member in good standing and you are part of this community. You're a part of the covenant community that has made a commitment to live in a certain type of way. Well, what Paul wants to say is that now, because of Jesus, we've been justified, if you look at the verse, by his grace as a gift. Our inclusion in the covenant community of God is by grace. And it's a gift. Because we're already well aware that we're guilty. That's what the first three chapters were about. We're not really to be in the community. We've broken the law, or if we're Gentiles, we've broken our conscience. But the law court, the lawyer at this point, the judge, says, you're justified. You're righteous. You're a member of this community, and you're a member in good standing. And why is that done? Because you deserved it? Because you merited it? Because you gained it? Because you did something to prove that you are worthy of it? Not at all. That's why it's justified freely, by grace, as a gift. That's an amazing statement, friends. That's gospel. That's what gospel's all about. That you are part of the covenant community of God, not because of what you've done, because of what God has done in Christ for you. Because what God has done in Christ for you, you are now welcomed into the community. And you go back to the Gospels, and that's what Jesus is doing out throughout his whole ministry. He's taking people outside the covenant community that had been marginalized or excluded, and he's saying, no, you're part of the community. You are one of God's covenant people. That's what the Gospels do again and again. Now Paul makes it very clear that Jesus is the one who, on our behalf, has included us in the community by his grace, by his work. And he's done it now, verse 24. Again, this is so dense. They are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's where we move to our slave market metaphor. If you lived in those days and you couldn't keep up your payments, you went in debt, well, you became a slave. If you were someone that had been captured by another nation, you were a slave. Slavery was a very, very common thing. If you were to be redeemed, it would mean that either a patron or a family member would come up with the funds in order to give a redemptive price to release you from your slavery. Paul now wants to say that's happened. We who were slaves to sin, to the power of sin, have been redeemed. We've been released from the bonds of our slavery through, as he wants to say, Jesus Christ. That Jesus has done something that most wouldn't do. Now, Paul can't help but think, and we as people who know our Bible can't help but think, when you talk about freeing slaves, you go back to Israel's cross. The significant saving event for Israel is the exodus from Egypt, the liberation from Pharaoh's oppression. That is the saving act where God by grace redeems a people from underneath their slavery. And only at that point does God then enter into covenant and give them a law, so that grace precedes the law. They are redeemed before they're given the responsibilities of the law. They are redeemed by God's grace. Now we see that was just a foreshadowing of an even greater liberation, that Jesus has come to redeem us not from political oppression like Pharaoh's, but from the worst oppression of all, the sin oppression. What it means to be under sin, under the power of sin, given over to our own devices, given over to our own thoughts, given over to our own designs, that we have been released from that slavery through the payment, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Paul's going to talk a lot more about that in chapters 6 through 8. He's going to talk a lot more about justification in chapters 4 and 5. All of these are just markers he's putting down that he's going to then expand upon. But then he connects it all to atonement. Verse 25, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood, effective through faith. Now, when Paul includes this metaphor, the metaphor of temple, he's got something very specific in mind. You all know this by now. In Israel, once a year, the Day of Atonement, one person could go in representing all of Israel, representing all of Israel under its sin. And only that one, the high priest, could go in fully aware of what was going on, taking the blood of the sacrificial lamb and going into the Holy of Holies, in through the courtyard, in through the temple, and finally into the one place where only the high priest was allowed to go, into the place where the Ark of the Covenant was held. And on the Ark was the mercy seat, and the priest on that Day of Atonement would sprinkle the sacrificial blood, and God would say, Israel's sins are forgiven. The one representing the whole would go in on their behalf, and forgiveness would be offered to the people of God. Now Paul wants to say that was all just a foreshadow of what's really happened. That now the great high priest has come, one who is without sin, not like the former high priest who had sin. And one who comes in not with sacrificial lamb blood, where the lamb was killed not of its own volition, but comes in willingly, offering himself completely, even unto death, offering his own life as a sacrifice of atonement on behalf of all whom he represents, which in this case, all without distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, not just Israel, but for all the world. So that Paul is using these metaphors, he's trying his best to picture what it means that Jesus has revealed God's righteousness, what it means for Jesus to have lived the life he lived and to die the death he died and to have done what he's done, and what it means for the sake of the entire world, in order that Paul can make it very clear and underscore once more, because he's going to come back to this, that the righteousness of God has been revealed. So we get those three dense metaphors in verse 24. You see where we left off? Blood effective through faith? Pick up with me there. He did this, or God did this, to show God's righteousness. He did this in order to show his righteousness because in God's divine forbearance, he had passed over the sins previously committed. It was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous and that he justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul is going out of his way to try to use words as best as he can to say that Jesus has come to fulfill the righteousness that God desired in order to do on the world's behalf what the world couldn't do on its own. And all of this is done in order to show God's righteousness. To show God's divine forbearance. I love that word. That God was willing to put up with so much blank from the world. And instead of cursing it, instead of despising it, instead of abandoning it, God enters it in Christ, bears the weight of its iniquity and sin and goes to the cross to redeem us, to atone for us, so that we can be declared God's covenant people. We can be justified. Paul makes every effort to say, you know, there's no reason to fear this God as far as being in fear of condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, he'll say in chapter 8. He'll say at the end of chapter 8, neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is making every effort to say, you know, the God that the Gentiles have recoiled against, the God that the Jews have failed to serve and be faithful to, that God is more righteous, more loving, more forbearing, more forgiving, more gracious than any would dare imagine. Because you come back to verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. So Paul's declaring his gospel. He's declaring the fact that God has revealed God's righteousness. If we understand the gospel, we at least have this ability to say to those who have a horrifically distorted picture of an unloving, condemning, grouchy, angry, bitter, grumpy God, to say, you know, I don't believe in that God either. That's not the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Sorry, I also am an atheist if that's God. But Paul has a God who is so forbearing, so gracious, so forgiving, so loving, that this God reveals God's righteousness to the full extent in bearing the weight of the world's sin in order that we might draw close to God, that we might respond in faith, that we might trust that the God who exists is a God whose faithfulness is exactly what's seen in Jesus. So when you come to that point, and he's going to develop all of this, you then realize what he's about to do now. Because before he develops all of these points, he wants to come back to a theme he's been harping on from the beginning. So he uses another word that I think Joe Bartimus would love for me to harp on. Verse 27, then. Or you could also translate it, therefore. Therefore is a wonderful word. Because it's a way of saying, if this is true, then, this is what you should do. If this is the case, then this is what should happen. And that's what Paul is saying. If this gospel is true, and he certainly believes it is, the righteousness of God has been revealed, he wants to now say to the people he's addressing how they should apply it to their lives, how they should appropriate this in their own behavior and their own understanding of who they are in light of what God has done for them. So he says, verse 27, then what becomes of boasting? It is excluded. By what law? By that of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that a person is justified, that is, they're declared a good member in standing in the community, by faith, apart from the works prescribed by the law. The dominant Jewish idea up to this point was the way you proved to yourself to be a good member in standing in God's covenant community is you're circumcised, you don't eat pork, and you keep the Sabbath, the works of the law. If you keep the works of the law and you're branded by that, you show the marks of God's covenant people, then you are. And that, of course, can give you reason to boast. Here's why I'm God's covenant people. I've been circumcised, I eat the right foods, and I keep the Sabbath. But Paul now wants to say, that's not it. That's not the mark at all. That's not something to boast in. Now, the Gentiles had their own issues with boasting. One of the most amazing things in reading ancient history is you realize in the Roman culture, and pretty much in most ancient culture, humility is not a virtue. You do not read Roman writers speaking of humility kindly because you boasted of your achievements to upgrade your honor. Honor was everything. It's all about honor. And the way you amass honor is to boast of your achievements, to speak highly of yourself, to state all the great things you've done or that your family's done or that your nation has done, and on and on you go. You make sure that you keep boasting of all these things that make you worthy of honor. So the Gentiles had their own issues with boasting, and perhaps Paul's addressing that as well. But he wants to remove all of that by simply saying in verse 27 again, what becomes a boasting? If this is true, if we are saved by grace through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, justified, made members in good standing as a gift, having been delivered from the slave market through the atoning work of Christ, if that's true, and it had to happen because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. There's no place for it. By what law? Well, not the law of works, the law of faith. For, verse 28, we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from the works prescribed by the law. Because this righteousness, you come back to verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. And the new mark, the new brand, that which identifies someone who is justified, a member in good standing in God's covenant community, is that they have faith in the faithfulness of Christ revealed on their behalf. It is a new mark. It's a mark of faith, and that's what Paul is going to develop as he closes this chapter. Or is God the God of Jews only? Well, if it were boasting in works of the law, then salvation really would only be for the Jews. But it's not the case. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Well, why would Paul say that? Well, Paul believes, like every good Jew did, as they prayed in the morning and the evening in their Shema, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That was their prayer, that there's only one God. The entire cultural landscape around them had no problem with multiplicity of gods. There's the gods of the wind, gods of the water, gods of fertility, gods of the woods, gods of the... I mean, on and on. You just go on and on with the gods. Israel was this unique nation that said, nope, there's just one. And all those gods that you claim of their different little regions, if they even do exist, are only there because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And God created the moon and the stars. So, you know, there's your moon gods and sun. You know, it's God's behind all of this. There's only one God. So Paul says, is he not the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Verse 30, since God is one. There's his Shema. There's his daily prayer coming into play in his understanding of what's going on. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised, that is the Jew, on the ground of faith, and the uncircumcised, that is the Gentile, through the same faith. So Paul's reduced the mark of what it means to be one of God's own to one very simple thing because of what God's righteousness is, having been revealed in Christ. That since Christ has done it all, since our faith is in the work that Christ has done on our behalf, it is no longer these ethnic things. It's no longer the works of the law. It is no longer one's heritage or one's background. It is that you have trusted yourself to the God who has been faithful to you in Christ Jesus. It is that faith that becomes this new mark. And because of that, there can be no sense of superiority, that somehow you're superior because you have this national background, or you've done this to your body, or you've done this certain kind of spiritual discipline. Those marks no longer exist as anything of significance or value. In other letters, Paul will say crazy things like, there is neither Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. Because for him, those things don't matter as much as faith does in Christ Jesus, because that's what makes the people of God the people of God. He then gives us one last thought, which really better should be connected to chapter 4, and that's what we'll pick up after our Thanksgiving service next week. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Because that's one thing you might think. It's apart from the law. It's attested by the law, granted. The law witnesses of it. But now, since it's happened apart from the law maybe has no value whatsoever. So maybe the Gentiles are right by looking down upon the Jews who still practice Sabbath and circumcision and food laws like we're going to see in chapters 12, 13, and 14. But Paul instead says, do we overthrow the law? No. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And you'll see in 2 weeks how Paul's able to do that. I'll give you kind of the quick summary. Chapter 4, he's going to take Abraham.
and say Abraham had what God was looking for before he was circumcised. He trusted God. He left trusting God before God ever made covenant with him, before he was ever circumcised, so that Abraham is the perfect example of someone who starts off much like a Gentile, ends up the father of the Jews, but actually incorporates both people in one person. And yet all the while, the thing that matters most for Abraham is he had faith and it was credited to him as righteousness. That he understood that it was God whose faithfulness would have to deliver him.
So we'll look at that next week as we jump into in 2 weeks when we go into chapters 4 and 5.
So no boasting, one mark of God's people. That's why we call this the divine but. Everything's changed. This one word, but, moves us from the hopelessness, the slavery, the despair of chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, where we realize we have all failed, we have all sinned, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And if we were to stop there, how devastating that news would be for us, how hopeless we'd be that there could ever be anything different, because there at that point had been thousands of years of human history and no one had in any way evidenced the kind of righteousness that God was looking for. But Paul wants to declare in Jesus and through his life, and particularly at his cross, and then later he's going to speak of his resurrection. He has done something, God has done something so dramatic, so wonderful, that it's changed the course of human history. The significant event in God's plan is that God has revealed God's righteousness apart from the law, yet attested by the law, in giving the Son, who fully realizes God's purposes, even though it cost him his life, in order to demonstrate to the world that God is out to bless the world, that God loves the world, that God doesn't want to hold the world's sins against them. God doesn't want to condemn the world. God doesn't want to abandon or destroy it. God wants to redeem it. God wants to include everyone as a member in good standing. God wants it so much that Jesus atones. He gives his life to the very last breath, trusting the faithfulness of God and revealing God's faithfulness to us at the same time. The response we have is to trust. Trust that this is the God who exists. Trust this is the God of Jesus Christ who's been revealed. Trust that you stand in grace, not because of anything you've done or any religious privilege you have or anything special you do or any special insight you might have in your mind, theological or, you know, philosophical, but understand that you are standing in a grace that has been purchased to you freely as a gift, because God simply loves the world too much to let it go to hell. He just loves it too much, and he's revealed that in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me?